Let's pray in. I want to finish this. I want to answer some questions, and then I want to kind of do an overview. Okay? I also want to correct something I said last week that somebody asked me about that I didn't understand the question right, and I want to correct something I said. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for the season that we've had to come together and study your word. Lord, we thank you for the insights, whatever insights we have gotten from reading your word on book of Revelation. We ask you to help us to understand what it is that you'd have us to know. We're thankful, Lord, that you love us, you care for us, that you're coming back for us, that you're going to restore us into the image of your Son. We thank you that you're going to empower us to walk in ways that are pleasing to you and enable us in any age and in any time to stand before you, to walk with courage, as you empowered us to live and to follow. We ask you, Lord, you'd show us how we might do that in any age we happen to be in. We ask you, God, you would teach us what it is you'd have us to learn in Jesus' name. Amen. Now,
sorry, can I just ask? This was left in here one night. Does anybody recognize this water bottle?
No, but I'll take it.
Thank you, Bruce. Okay, very masculine.
I think it belonged to Michael Vick, but.
This is a cooler, has drinks in it if anybody needs a drink, okay?
What kind of drinks?
There's water, there's tea, and there's salt. Pepsi products.
Just ask.
Not anything far under.
There's no Johnny Walker in there.
Just the alcoholic beverages.
All right. All right. I give you guys a little sugar and you go crazy. All right. First of all, let me say something about something I said last week, because somebody asked me a question and we got run through the answer. And after I talked to somebody afterwards, I realized that what I'd said was wrong based on what the question was. It has to do with God's holy hill. Remember it said they will do no harm on God's holy hill? God's holy hill is Jerusalem. God's holy hill throughout the Bible, the holy hill, the hill of God, the hill of the north, the mountain of the north, all that sort of thing, is always Jerusalem. It's always, and it's actually God's Zion, Jerusalem. It's the redeemed Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem that's come down from out of heaven. We used to sing a song back when we were young people in the Lord about Mount Zion on the side of the north. You remember that song, Nancy? Yeah. But
we're marching to Zion.
Marching to Zion is another song that was sung. The term for the Zion is a spiritual city of God. That's what Zion is. Pure and simple, spiritual city of God. It's sometimes referred to by people, particularly secularists, as Jerusalem or Israel. People are called Zionists because they are militant about the restoration of Israel. That's what they call them. In our world, they call them Zionists. So the word Zion means the spiritual city of God. And we read last week about it coming down from out of heaven and being established on the earth. Someone made a comment about the fact that it was a hill because everything gradually sloped up to it. That's correct. We talked about that last week. But the comment that came up was, the scripture that came up was, is they will do no harm on my holy hill. And I think someone asked something on the order of, does that mean everywhere on the earth at the time? And of course, we answered the question no, because people are going to be doing all kinds of things. Nations are going to be wrestling with each other at some level, and people are going to sin. We talked about that there'd be conflict still on the earth. In the earth, because we're talking about human beings here. But it said there'll be no harm on my holy hill, and what he's talking about is in the city of Zion. Now, the city of Zion, remember, is described as being 15 miles square, big city. And the implication is the city of Zion is the dwelling place of those who are who've come back with the Lord. That's where they live. From there, they go out to visit the people who live in the land. And when we get to a little summary piece after we get past this last section, I'm going to talk a whole lot about just an overview, including who's around at the end and all that sort of thing. So that's the one thing I wanted to do is to correct what I said last week, at least make sure I want to answer the question right. And that is that God's holy hill, that's referred to in here is Zion, the spiritual city of God. And when it says there will do no harm in my holy hill, it means in the city of God. Now remember, he also said that there would be no evil ones who could come into the city of God, that you wouldn't be allowed to come into the city of God if you weren't righteous. The second thing is that Dan asked me this question. He was talking about the fact that there was 12 pillars of the city, and they were named after the 12 apostles, 12 gates, etc. And he said, well, does that mean Judas gets honorable mention? And the reason why that's not true is because Judas was replaced as one of the 12 apostles. You may remember that. It happened in Acts 1, verse 15. It says, this time, this is after Jesus ascended into heaven. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons that was there together, and he said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us. He received his portion of this ministry. And then it goes on to talk about how he died. He said, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us from all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. So in other words, one of these needs to replace Judas. According to Peter's logic, when he stood up here, he said, we need to replace Judas. He's gone. We need somebody to take his place. And it needs to be someone who's been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John. And they proposed two men, one whose name was Joseph, called Barsabbas, or Justus, and the other whose name was Matthias. They prayed and they said, thou, Lord, knowest the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, so we have 12 again, is the point. And the other, instead of Judas, we have Matthias. There's a similar thing that happened with the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember that all 12 tribes of Israel went into the land, but not all 12 tribes inherited land. The Levites did not inherit land because they were spread out among the people as their priests and butchers, as their Levites. So they did not get the land of their own. However, there were still 12 portions of land because Jacob gave Joseph two portions, one for each of his first two sons. And they each fully inherited portions in Israel. So you had the 11, but the tribe of Joseph had two portions, a double portion, one for Manasseh and one for Ephraim. And so, at any rate, that same thing happened there. Now, having said this about this election here, I'll tell you a little story here. And that is that not everybody who reads this scripture feels like that Peter got it right. The Bible doesn't say he got it right. What it says is that he felt like they needed to replace Judas so that there would be a 12th apostle. And that may be right. It could be right. One of the things you can notice is that God didn't speak to them. He didn't say that. They wound up drawing lots. They themselves determined, what the criteria was, and then they drew lots. They drew straws, and the guy named Matthias won it. Now, throughout the scripture, whenever God wants his people to do something, he tells them. He says, I want you to do this. I want you to set aside. Like, for instance, in Acts 13, where they were trying to send out Paul and Barnabas to the ministry, it said the Holy Spirit came upon them and said, set aside Paul and Barnabas for the ministry. That's what it says. And throughout the Bible, it talks about that when God's trying to direct these direct traffic, he comes and he tells people, do this and do this. Especially in the New Testament, there's a lot of this. But when they get ready to choose this 12th apostle, God doesn't say. Peter just thinks that they should. And he goes back and he sets a criteria. God didn't say, this is the criteria. Peter just thinks this is the criteria. And they drew straws. And this guy got it. And he is never heard from again, ever, anywhere, in all of history. You can find historical reference, to Bartholomew and Nathaniel, it's the same person, and Matthew, and all these kind of various people, James, John, Peter, we know how they died, we know where they ministered. We have lots of evidence from people who've written about the fact that they were in their area, whatever. But there's no reference. This guy, he just disappears, you know. Queen for a day, you know. He's just Now there are Bible scholars who take the position, and it's in a position. It's a position that that spot was never meant for him. That it was meant for Paul. That what happened is that God had intended that Paul would fill that slot. And because, frankly, of all of the apostles, Paul does more than any of them. In fact, if you read...
Paul was still killing Christians when they called.
At the time. Fortunately, Dan, God can look ahead, you know, on all of us.
He wasn't on his way to Damascus just yet.
Well, on the other hand, you know, Peter wasn't exactly... Peter was sort of known to kind of jump in there, you know. It's like, hey, there's 12 chairs, one's empty, let's fill it, you know. And so... You know, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, right? That's what the book is called. Okay, you know who is featured in the Acts of the Apostles? Peter and Paul. The first part's about Peter. The second part's about Paul. Those are the two apostles the Acts of the Apostles are about. Is Peter and Paul. So there are scholarly people. You can get a good dissertation out of this if you want to. You can go get your. You could become a doctor by writing a dissertation on the idea that Matthias was never really meant to be the 12th there. So, in answer to Dan's question, there still has names put on 12 gates. One of them may be an interloper, but his name was on the gate, and because they replaced him, and I'm sure that God had a replacement for him in any case. Okay. All right, let's read on here and get on through this, and then we'll do some summary work. This is 22:6-21. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Behold," he said, "I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the word of the prophecy in this book." Now, where we are in this particular point is back at the beginning. Remember that John has had this vision, and this vision is played out in front of him, and now that the vision is over, and why is the vision over? Well, because everything's over. He's had the vision all the way up to the great white throne judgment and the end of all things. And now, we're back at the beginning, and the angel says, "Now, let me tell you some more stuff." So this initial angel who spoke to me in the first place is wrapping it up for him. He said, "These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, one of the things that we see here is, as he says, these things are going to shortly take place. Well, there's a sense in which they shortly take place, in the sense of the downfall of Rome and the restoration of the Christian people in the face of Rome. That shortly is about 85-90 years. But then there's the other shortly that takes place, in the sense that to God, 1,000 years is but a day. The Bible gives us this impression all the time that God's not doesn't consider our longevity to be much, just a snap. And we're always meant, and I think I've talked about this in both classes on Sunday, but we're always meant to live in the expectation of the soon return of the Lord. We are always meant to believe that God, Jesus, could come back tomorrow and might come back tomorrow. And one of the reasons why that's so is because it's good motivation. If you think that Jesus might come back tomorrow, you behave differently than if you think he's going to tarry. And the truth of the matter is he might come back for you tonight. Because we all have our second coming one way or the other. We either he either comes to us in the moment of death, or he comes to us in that particular time. Now, Jesus told a number of parables that had this particular theme. A man, a master, a king, or whatever, had a field, an inheritance, a kingdom, or whatever. And he assigned his stewards, his people, his servants, things to do. He gave them talents, money, assignments in this, and he went away. And then, from away, in several of his parables, he sends people back because he hears that the people are beginning to abuse each other. He sends servants back, like the prophets, and they wind up being awful to them. Then he sends his son back, and they kill him. Different one of these parables had different aspects. But he goes away, and then he comes back. And when he comes back, in the, all these parables, he's always cleaning their plow. He comes back and he goes, okay, this is what you did while I was gone, and now I'm going to judge you for what you did. In the parable of the talents, he said, I gave you 4 talents or 5 talents and 2 talents and 1 talent. What did you do with it while I was gone? And he rewards the people who did well, and he punishes the guy who was faithless and did not try to do anything with his talent. So Jesus is telling a number of parables and stories that are around the whole theme of God set his work in motion, and then he went away, and then he comes back to deal with it. Okay? So that's a macrocosm of what we've been dealing with here with this whole thing about the book of Revelation. It focuses on the idea that we should hang in there because he's coming back. And when he comes back, if we hang in there, we'll be glad that he did. The number one message of the book of Revelation is he who endures to the end will be saved. It's what is said more frequently than anything else in the book. He who endures to the end will be saved, that we're meant to endure. So, this particular angel here said, now these words, this book that we've been studying all this time, it's faithful and true. And behold, I'm coming quickly, he says. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the book of this prophecy. We'll be glad, all of us will be glad, if when he comes, he finds us doing what it is he called us to do. And he finds us being what it is he called us to be. And he finds us loving one another and caring for one another in the way he called us to do so. If he finds us having a right relationship with himself and with our neighbor, we'll be glad. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things, and he said, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of the brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. Angelic beings are apparently pretty awesome because everybody who meets them falls face down in front of them. And they always get told not to do that and not to fear. Now, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Basically what he's saying here is, if you're going to be bad, be bad. And if you're going to be good, be good. Because I'm getting ready to come back. And whatever you are is what we'll deal with. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. My reward is with me. My judgment is with me. My evaluation of you is with me. I'm bringing that with me. To render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Those people won't enter into my kingdom. Inside are those who have washed their robes or sanctified themselves. And they're going to come in fellowship with me. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He says, I was there at the beginning. I'm going to be here at the end. It's all about me. It's all about what I'm doing and what I have done. And you mustn't think that what I did at the beginning I forgot about. Or what I did at the beginning isn't going to work itself out. I'm going to be here at the end to wrap it up just like I planned at the beginning. One of our understandings that we've talked about in this class is that the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation are bookends. That the garden started here, that man fell into the problems, and at the end the garden is restored. You have bookends. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So what the image we get here is that I was there at the beginning, I set the thing in motion, when I come at the end, I'm going to set it right. You don't need to feel like, or it would be wrong to feel like that somehow or another the thing's gotten away from me. You know, that Satan's taken it down the wrong road, man's messed it all up and all that kind of stuff. They've done themselves some damage, but they've not done my plans any damage. My plans are going to work themselves out. Remember in Isaiah we read that Isaiah said that my word shall not go out from me and fail to accomplish that for which it was sent and return back to me void. But it will perform that which I have given it to do. My word, I don't make mistakes. My plans don't get thwarted. In the long run, I'm that supercomputer that can anticipate every chess move you're going to make and win anyway. Is what we talked about. So the prophecy is freely given to those who understand. Let each person follow after his or her own heart for good or for evil. Now, you can read the book of Revelation and you can say, it'd be really good if we had some grass. It'd be really good if we had some hallucinogenic mushrooms, because it's really weird and it would be so much more fun because it's just weird. You can decide it's weird. You can decide it's nuts. You can decide that it's meaningless. You can decide all kinds of things. Or you can decide that it's the Word of God. And whatever you decide will determine how you're received about it. Everybody gets to pick for themselves. The prophecy is freely given to those who understand. God gives Himself to those who seek Him. He reveals Himself to those who are willing to understand. And if we come at Him with a predetermined notion that He is not right or whatever, we won't get the revelation. The Holy Spirit's like water. It comes down from above, it takes the path of least resistance, and it freezes when it meets cold reception. It comes down from above. Holy Spirit's like water. It comes down from above, it flows downhill. It takes the path of least resistance, and it freezes when it meets cold reception. And that's the way God is towards us. He comes down upon us from above. He takes the path of least resistance. And if we can remove the obstacles toward God's Word out of our hearts, then God will just flow right on through us, wash right through us. And He freezes when He meets the cold reception. God does not want anyone scared into the kingdom. Look, I had that written down before tonight even. God does not anyone scared into the kingdom. I think it's just fundamentally true that God does not have to resort to, you know, Halloween 13 in order to make us all accept who He is. God is not a fear monger. Scripture says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. We are not meant to fear. We're meant to have respect for God and awe for the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. But we are not meant to shake in our boots and do what it is God wants us to do because we're afraid of all that. God reward the faithful servants who endure until the end. God will cast out the evil and immoral persons. And He brings the tree of life into play again. Where was the tree of life last seen? That's right. It was in the garden. We got the tree of life here again. You remember that what happened was that when Adam and Eve fell, they were driven out of the garden and angels were posted at the garden so they could not get back in the garden and do what? Eat from the tree of life. Because to eat from the tree of life would be to become immortal. And their condition of being corrupted and continuously corrupted to be immortal, to never die, would be the worst kind of case. Because you would get worse and worse and worse, but it can never end. And so progressively it gets worse and worse and never end. It's actually the definition of hell. And that is, as you become more and more corrupt and it never ends. The torment of that is awful. So God blocked them from the tree of life. Now that they have received the Lord, He gives them the tree of life. He gives them access to it. I, Jesus, have sent my angel, my messenger, to testify to these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life without cost. So Jesus said, this message is from me. And the Holy Spirit is empowering our participation. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, you've probably heard in your lifetime as a Christian this phrase, that if you add to the book, that God will curse you if you track the book and whatever. The book he's referring to is the book of Revelation. It's sometimes quoted as if it means the Bible, but it's actually the book of Revelation. It's dangerous to add or subtract. Yes?
And it was about what you're talking about. The tree of life, again, why did God not want man to
eat from that? When Adam and Eve fell, they became corrupted. Okay. And progressively corrupted. They're going to get worse and worse. Okay? For instance, as manifested in their physical bodies. They became worse and worse, okay? If they got back in and ate the tree of life, they would never die.
Tree of life is just unending life.
Mm-hmm. That's what it stood for. Okay, so the point is that if all of us here are not anxious to die tonight, but most of us will come to the conclusion eventually that they don't want to live to be too old, because it just gets to be too much trouble. Think about where you are and multiply it by four.
I can tell you the fact. My stepmother and my father both wanted to die, and they both told me they were just tired of living, and they were okay. And I believe it. And they died about 2 weeks later.
A lot of people.
Been there, done that.
And they're what?
At some point.
Mm-hmm. They've done everything they need to do. Some people just... they find that they get to a place when it's just too painful to keep going on. It's too much trouble. It's too hard. Imagine if you were a quadriplegic. A lot of people who are quadriplegics, many of them find the grace to live as quadriplegics. Doesn't mean they want to live that way for eternity. They're looking forward to the day when they can escape that prison. This isn't me. I just live in here. My body is a prison. It contains my soul. And eventually this thing, as it goes along, the pieces and parts start falling off. It doesn't work like it used to anymore. I'm not buff like I was a month or so ago. And
that was rapid deterioration.
Fell a long way in a short period of time. Huh? Well, you got me there. So the point is that I'm clearly looking forward to what comes next. I'm not anxious to go tonight. Wouldn't mind it a bit. Wouldn't be good for Nancy. We've already made an agreement that neither one of us would like to leave the other one. But if I die tonight, don't weep for me. Circle around Nancy and support her. She'll actually get a break in a few areas as well. But I want to... I don't want to live in this. I don't want to live in this forever. Okay, so that's what it means. It means that that if you're going to get progressively better, you want to live forever. If you're, well, there is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the one they ate from. The tree of life is the one they were prevented from eating from. Yeah, there's two trees. Yeah, that's right. Well, there were two trees in the garden. It says so: the tree of knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. They ate from the knowledge tree of good and evil, and they fell and they sinned, and then God buried them so they couldn't get to the tree of life. And if it's there, you can read it. It's I didn't make that up. It's not that part, So at any rate, he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Now, he said, "I'm coming quickly" four times already in the last chapter. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha is the Hebrew word for that. No, it's the Aramaic word for that. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So we can pray firmly for the soon coming of the Lord and hope for His return. More importantly, we should live as if He might. Live as if He might. All right. So that's the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. The Lord, the Lord comes, or cometh, the Lord comes.
Comments?
Yeah.
You think Thomas Jefferson read this business about adding or subtracting from the book?
Well, and what I said to you earlier is that a lot of people think that add and subtract from the book has to do with the Bible.
Well, I wonder if he took anything out of Revelation.
Probably, yeah. He probably took the whole book out of Revelation. Out. That probably wasn't a book, his at all. But... one of the things that one of the interesting things about this particular comment is you shouldn't be like too big a hurry to run out and teach this book, because there is a dedicated curse upon those who add and subtract from it. So the reason why it's not been my favorite book to teach is because it's
forgot one chapter. You'd be in trouble.
Yeah, I don't think God's quite that touchy about it. But it's
he just saying about that book, that particular one?
About that book.
This is probably one of the hardest ones to understand, isn't it? Even as a teacher?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't think he says, you know, if you make a mistake, you're in deep trouble, because nobody ever teach it then. I think what he's saying is you're not supposed to add or subtract to it. You're not supposed to say it says this when it doesn't, and that sort of thing. You know, there's a lot of people who sort of boldly bend it to, you know, they do. They boldly bend it. You know, they want to sell books and charts and stuff. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, where he was talking about the fact that he preached the gospel, the true gospel, and that that involved his suffering. He said, "I'm not somebody who preaches out of insincerity so as to make money." He said, "I'm not in this for money. I'm not peddling." He says, "I'm not peddling the gospel like some." He says, "I'm not here to sell it." Okay, real quick run through here, and then we'll have some talk. In fact, I'm on page 72. I think this is one book that I felt like a good outline was a good thing for it. All right. John starts off talking about the fact that he was in the Lord's on the Lord's day. He was praying and he had a vision. And in this vision, he was taken up into heaven and he saw the throne of God, the throne room of God. And from there, he was given letters for the seven churches. And those letters basically said to the seven churches, either repent, or I'll come and take you where your lampstand, or endure and you'll be saved. In one case of one church, he said, "You guys are doing just fine. Just hang in there." Most of the church, he said, "You're basically doing good, but there's some issues you need to deal with." So there was these corrective letters that went to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And you all remember the Rose Book. You've seen that, I guess. But somewhere in here, Nancy, see if you can find this for me, would you?
Logistically speaking, how did...
The churches of Asia Minor. What?
Logistically speaking, how did all these letters get to these churches from Patmos, and how was it distributed, or was doing?
No. He was not like in solitary confinement.
Oh, okay.
He was in confinement, but didn't mean people couldn't come to him.
Oh, okay.
When Paul was in prison, he had all kinds of people coming and going. Yeah, Paul was holding house church there. Yeah, I mean, he's not. It's not a big issue. I mean. I suppose he could have slipped it out, but probably wasn't even a need to. Okay. Mostly they didn't want him stirring up people in Ephesus. He talked about the church at Ephesus who had lost their first love. They needed to repent. He said that Smyrna was a good church. It just needed to endure. He said that Pergamum was following after the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and it was too syncretistic. It was blending itself in with the community. It was not distinct enough from the rest of the community, and it needed to fix that or it would be in trouble. In the case of Thyatira, he said, you're into a lot of deep teaching and Gnosticism. You're into a lot of spooky sort of things. You need to return back to sound doctrine. He told Sardis that they were dead on a mackerel, and he said they didn't repent. And he said he didn't think most of them would repent, but that a remnant would be saved from out of the church. In Philadelphia, he said, "You guys are powerless and persecuted. You've been picked on and mistreated. If you guys just endure, you'll be fine." Laodicea, he said, "You are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, and I would vomit you out of my mouth." And so those are the messages to those churches. Then he returns to the throne of God, where he sees four living creatures, seven lampstands, 24 elders, the sea of glass, which is all these people at the feet of God, the righteous dead awaiting the second coming. And seven seals, a seven-seal book was presented, and he was lamenting that no one could open the book, and an angel came and said, you find it? Came and said that there was one who could open the book, and it was the Lamb of God. Yes. Yeah.
Before I just give a description.
Yeah. In the Rose Book, for those of you who had it, there's this whole section on the seven cities of the seven churches, and then here's a little map of them. Okay, it's on page 107 and 8 and 9. You've got to pass that around. So he was given this picture of the throne of God, and he was told that there was this book. It had seven seals, and that that there was one who was worthy to open the book, and he was the Lamb that was slain, who was the, you know, who was Jesus. And so he came and he opened up these seals. Jesus was commissioned. It was the beginning of the second coming, and this process of the second coming stretches on from about the fourth chapter all the way to about the 19th chapter, and we begin to see bits and pieces of it unfold in a nonlinear fashion. We see the horsemen of the apocalypse, the judgment patrols going out in the earth to judge the earth as to whether or not the earth is in good shape or not. And they come back, of course, saying that the earth is not in good shape. The white horse then these seven horses go, these four horses go out. The white horse is the Antichrist who conquers over time. The spirit of the Antichrist down through time is always in the world, and it conquers over time. The red horse is war, the black horse is scarcity and famine and food. The pale horse is death, followed by Hades. One fourth of the earth are slain by the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beast. And of course, that theme of one third being killed is seen over and over and over again. As we go around the elephant, we keep running into the same set of data. But if we're not careful and read it linear, it sounds, you know, like we got 27 thirds in here, you know, after a while. Seal 5, the martyrs of the ages are calling for justice. Seal 6, a great earthquake, a blackened sun, the blood red falling stars, fear among all men for the wrath of God. The wrath of God was something that we finished up just last week, if you remember. Way back in the fourth chapter, we've been talking about the wrath of God. So once again, what you want to see is the book of Revelation is a really short little book with about 12 or 14 vines running off in different directions, describing different aspects of it. So the very beginning of the book is telling you the same thing as the very end of the book, but it stops along the way and illuminates certain aspects of different parts of it. There's an interlude so that 144,000 can be sealed. Once again, now we're talking back in the seals in this, when this first 144,000 is mentioned, and yet that's in chapter 18 or 19, you know, down through history or down through the book. So then the second coming is delayed until all have come in. The seventh seal, the wrath of God is thrown down upon the earth, thunder and lightning, earthquake followed by the commissioning of the seven angels with seven trumpets. So in the seventh seal, which is featured early on in the book, is the wrath of God, which is featured late in the book or described late in the book. So you can see that early in the book it goes through the same process, and then it's going to go through it again and again and again, but describe it in different ways each time. And that's key to understanding the book of Revelation. So if you just sit and look at this, you can see that we've gone from him opening the first seal to the wrath of God in one section. In one little section, we've gone there. We're up to Revelation 8, but in the first seven chapters, he's covered it from beginning to end. Now he's going to cover it from beginning to end again and again in these other chapters. In Revelations 8 through 11, we get the seven trumpets warning the world, the last call. So Revelation 8, 6 to 11, 19 gives us the seven trumpets. Revelation 6, 1 to 8, 5 had given us the seven seals. You can see that when you in your outline there. Trumpet 1 says, hail, fire mixed with blood, burns one third of the earth, a third of the trees, all the grass, recalls the plagues of Egypt. Trumpet 2, a burning mountain is thrown to the sea, turns one third of it into blood, killing one third of the fish, destroying one third of the ships. Trumpet 3, a burning star, wormwood falls on the earth, turning one third of all the rivers and the springs bitter and killing many, like a chemical accident. Now, if you're reading linear, we now have three thirds. So, you know, everything's gone, right? But we're not. What we're seeing is the one that's talking about what happened to the earth, another one's talking about what happened to the sea, another one's talking about what happened to the rivers. It's just a different look at a different aspect of the same event. Are you with me? Trumpet 4, sunlight, moonlight, starlight are reduced by one third, shortening daylight and making even the nighttime darker. Mount Pinatubo comes to mind. So we have the same third here, folks. We just talk about the same third four different times. You with me? Trumpet 5, the first woe. Now we're going to get three woes. The fifth trumpet is the first woe. Apollyon, or Abaddon, or Lucifer, looses the fallen angels from the bottomless pit, torment all those who have the seal. He releases the great clouds of smoke. So basically what happens here in Trumpet 5 is that Satan realizes his time is short, and so he is permitted to loosen all the angels of hell to come up and make war on the saints. Now we're deep into tribulation here. We're deep into the process. And trumpet six, in an effort to engender worldwide repentance, four demons from the Euphrates are released to kill one third of mankind using 200 million horsemen with fiery breastplates, riding horses with heads of lions, breathing deadly fire, smoke and brimstone, the tails of snakes' heads, blah, blah. This is the second woe. So once again, we've got all this God allowing this evil to come upon mankind so that man will repent. And then we get a little break in the action while we have this conversation about the two witnesses, which are basically Moses and Elijah. They come and they prophesy in Jerusalem for this period of time in which then they cannot be killed and in which they are able to control the rain and the weather and all that sort of thing. And then after a certain period of time, they're allowed to be killed and their bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days and then they're caught up and resurrected. And then the third woe, the seventh trumpet blows, which is the coming of Jesus, the wrath of God, including an earthquake and a hailstorm. So we went through the seven trumpets, and we were from the beginning to the end, like we were with the seals. Okay, we were, and actually we were almost like from the beginning end of the seals to the end of the trumpets was all inside the seventh seal. But basically, it covers the same ground, gives you more and more detail of the same ground. Please.
Okay, the two witnesses you say perhaps they are Moses and Elijah.
Yeah.
But they're already with heavenly bodies and they're already in heaven. But then it says they're going to kill them, leaving their bodies. So is that?
What makes you think they have heavenly bodies?
Okay, maybe they don't. But aren't they? They're dead, aren't they? In heaven.
Well, Elijah's never died.
Okay, Elijah never died. So why are we killing him here now?
Pardon? It did seem like the thing to do. Elijah's never died.
Okay.
So, and if this is Moses, then he's brought back to life. I mean, Lazarus was brought back to life, and then he died again. Right?
Lazarus.
Just reanimation. Remember, the Lord hadn't come back, so they don't have their glorified bodies yet.
Okay.
Just temporary.
Okay.
I mean, they can come and go, man.
Okay.
You know, and Elijah has never died. And the other person who never died was Enoch. So maybe it's... They're up there.
Wandering around their bodies?
They're up there wandering around their bodies.
They came back down here so they
were killed. Didn't they visit Jesus up on the...
Elijah and Moses were seen to be talking with Jesus in a vision. At the Mount of Transfiguration, yes.
Okay.
That's right. So, Bruce, I mean, he can...
I wasn't trying to be funny. I'm just trying to understand because obviously they were very holy people and they're one of, I mean, obviously some of God's favorites since Elijah never died.
And Moses was God's friend.
Here and let the
well, they basically come back during this time frame, in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and they confront the Antichrist.
Okay.
They confront the world. And they do so miraculously in the same way that Moses confronted Pharaoh. And in the same way that Elijah confronted Ahab and Jezebel, using supernatural power, Elijah stopped the rain in his day. This guy does the same thing here. Moses, all the various things. The reason why Moses and Elijah are probably these two is because the description of these two men is just a repetition of those same men did. They're also, as he said, the two men in reference in the Transfiguration. So the chances are highly likely that that's who these two people are. In any case, they were brought here for this purpose, and then they were killed, although for 3.5 years they were not able to be killed. They were supernaturally protected. And then they were killed, in which case the Antichrist thought he had really won the day, and 3.5 years later they were raised up and taken back up into heaven.
Days.
3.5 days.
Weren't they also preaching to the Jews?
Oh, they were preaching to the Jews. They were part of their reason for being here was to prove to the Jews that the Antichrist was bad and that they needed the Christ.
Okay.
I mean, that was their reason for coming.
Okay, that's what I was after.
Okay. Well, they were stiff-arming the Antichrist and demonstrating God's power to the Jews. That's their purpose for being here. I mean, if Israel has always looked back to Exodus as the ultimate, when God saved them, in other words, the reign of Moses. And if before that they look back to the dealings of Elijah and Elisha, those prophets, then these are two great examples of how the power of God saved the people of God when they called out upon him. Okay?
Okay. All right. So these guys are here. I mean, we talked throughout this thing about the fact that at some point the Jews are going to be brought back into the fold.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes. Yes.
Say we're back and we're in the light. And,
no, they're here for the exact purpose of bringing the Jews back to God. That's exactly what their purpose is. And in the process of doing that, they become a real annoyance to the Antichrist, who tries to kill him but can't pull it off. Okay. All right. We're returning to summary now. In the middle of tribulation, there's a spiritual battle in the heavens. The great dragon with seven heads and ten horns is thrown down upon the earth. We get this picture of Satan being pushed down upon the earth after having been in the heavens. Now he's down here, and this is happening in the middle of the tribulation. This is the point at which the Antichrist is breaking his covenant with Israel. We get this stepped-up process of Satan making war on the people of God and the Jews. The Antichrist is defined. This whole section through here is all about the Antichrist and the false prophet, who they are, where they came from, what their purposes was. There's this whole conversation about Jesus coming, the fall of Babylon. Then in chapter 14, we get a picture of the second coming, the rapture of the church, the wrath of God on the unbelievers. We hear about blood up to the horse's bridle. Then the seven bowls of judgment. The seven bowls of judgment are the wrath of God poured out on the unbelievers. The church is gone and the Jews are protected from it. With me? The wrath of God, the seven bowls of wrath, is the wrath of God poured out on the unbelievers, on the Antichrist and his people. The church is gone and the Jews are protected from it. So it just goes out against them. Bowl one is loathsome and malignant sores with those with the mark of the beast, like the Egyptian boils. Bowl two, the sea is turned into blood and everything in it dies, like in the story of Moses. Bowl 3, all rivers and springs are turned to blood and everything in them dies. Again, reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt. Bowl 4, the sun scorches the unrepentant mankind with fire and heat and sunburn. Bowl 5, the Antichrist throne is attacked. His kingdom is darkened. They all gnaw their tongues in torment. Again, like Egypt, like the Exodus. Bowl 6, the Euphrates is dried up, allowing the kings of the east to march upon Jerusalem. A demonic trinity of demons goes out from the mouths of the dragons, the Antichrist and false prophet, to gather the kings of men to battle. So everybody's being brought in by the Lord for his judgment. And bowl 7, lightning, thunder, the greatest earthquake of all times. Babylon is split in three parts. All the cities of the earth fall down. The islands disappear. All the mountains fall down. Pangaea is restored. And there is the plague of hailstones. And here we are at the end of the seven, back at the second coming. So you see, we circled around it again. We're back at the second coming. You see that? So we keep circling the same event, but describing it from different points of view. Okay, so, and then Revelation 17, Babylon is explained. John takes this point and this opportunity to explain to who Babylon is, the harlot, destroyed and judged. She lured the men of the earth away from God. She feasts on the blood of the martyrs. She reappears in new forms in every age. She's overcome by faith, hope, and love. Her demise is sudden and horrible and final. Although we are not yet done with Satan at this point, we're done with Babylon. So the world system is gone. In 19:1 through 20:15, we get a telling of final events. Jesus is acknowledged in the heaven. The marriage supper is called. The second coming is explained. The Antichrist and the false prophets are thrown into hell. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The millennial reign takes place. We covered that. Satan is released after 1,000 years to test mankind. Satan is thrown into hell forever. The great white throne judgment. All who do not belong to the Lamb are judged from the beginning of time to present. There is a separation of the sheep and goats from the millennial reign. All believers are thrown to hell for eternity. Death and Hades are also thrown into hell. They're no longer needed. The millennial kingdom is explained, and we get the concluding words. And that's the book. That's the book of Revelation. Stop back and read it again. But basically, you've got this vision that John's having up front. You have letters to these churches. And then you have a series of sevens, or heptads, explaining what's going to happen, and then explaining it again, and then explaining it again, and explaining it again, until you get a full look at what all's going on. And then at the end of those series of explanations, then you have final explanations about the millennial reign, the judgment, and the second coming of Christ, and all that sort of thing. So that's what it is. Now, John is writing this not because he's trying to pen a bestseller, but because he's trying to talk to them in images to tell them some things that he wants them to know, but he's writing it in such a way that he cannot be accused by the Romans who have him in captivity of further sedition and therefore killed. He's trying to pasture his people. He's trying to put it between the lines. He's using images and symbolism. It is a type of writing that's not uncommon in his day. We even see some of it in our day. We talked about Animal Farm. We talked about Gulliver's Travels. We talked about Alice in Wonderland. There are other books that people have written down through time that are allegories. And if you understand what's being said, you realize that and that the powers that be are getting smacked upside the head. So John writes in this particular manner. He uses images they all know and understand. He brings images out of their Jewish past. He brings images that are very easily understood by them and totally foreign to the pagans, to the Romans, to the Greeks, people who would not understand them. So when they read these things, they go, I get it. And I suspect as you read these things going forward, even in the rest of the Bible, you'll go, I get that. I understand that now. The voice of many waters, you know, that's God. You know, the sea of glass, that's, you know, that's the people. You know, the white woolly hair and the, you know, that's the Lamb of God. That's the Lord. You know, all these kind of various images that we talked about. So that's the book of Revelation. And let me stop and ask for some questions, and then we'll do a little more summary on we'll do the Pam thing, which is she wants to know who's here at the end and how they work it. Good question. All right, yes.
Okay, you know, like around 1965,
mm-hmm.
We thought that we were going to be destroyed by a nuclear exchange,
mm-hmm.
everybody blown up, and we were building shelters, mm-hmm. and stocking them, and, you know, the whole thing for a Holocaust of that kind.
Mm-hmm.
And that was thought to be sort of rational, you know, to prepare for that, to, you know, hunker down, withdraw, and prepare for the big thing.
Right.
And we're, we're supposed to be living as if this is going to be coming upon us
mm-hmm.
Any day now.
And it could.
My question is,
yeah.
You know, do we need to be doing that sort of thing, hunkering down, getting ready? You know, what is your response when this happens? Do you stay in the world? Do you try to withdraw from the world, withdraw from the, you know, all of the plagues and the disasters? And,
well, it's a good question. First of all, I made it to my mind a long time ago that Jesus is my shelter. God is my shelter. I mean, first of all, there's some real impractical aspects of that particular kind of behavior. My boss, I had a boss who told me one time he wanted me to develop a plan for storing water in some local warehouses or something so that if we had this problem with anthrax and all that kind of stuff and water got to be short supply, that we could do this. So I developed, I went out and did all this research, much against my will. I went out and did all this research. I examined what the Mormons did and everything, and I found out a number of things. Well, first of all, water has a shelf life, and you've got to trade it in and out. You can't just put it out there and do it. To cut to the chase, one of the best ways, if you want to do something like this, is to give people a stipend and let them store their own groceries in their own home. The third thing is do we really want to be standing with a shotgun in front of our shelter, killing our neighbor in order to protect ourselves, you know, from that? And there's just something about that that doesn't fit. God is my shelter. Psalm 91, yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The 10,000 fall at my right, 1,000 fall at my left. Thy rod and thy... I'm confusing 23 and 91. I'm mixing them together. Well, I'm mixing together. They both have the same notion. But 91 in particular... It's Psalm 91 and Psalm 23. You're correct. That I was mixing them together. But the whole point of that kind of thinking, the Lord is my shelter. Now, we're told, for instance, that the early part of the tribulation that we will have to deal with, but the early part of the tribulation, if you read it, it's just a nuisance at a pretty high level. It's doable, and it is doable if we have the power of the Spirit. Now, if we don't prepare ourselves from that, we'll cave in a heartbeat. The really tough stuff at the end doesn't apply to us anyway.
Okay.
So I personally am not going to spend any time digging holes in my backyard. I don't think that's a good move. Now, if you decide that you're not going to walk with the Lord and you're going to throw your lot into the Antichrist, you want to dig it deep.
Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High.
That's right, you can't.
You can't dig him.
No, that's what I mean. He who dwells in the shelter. This is, if you're going to ever memorize scripture, some people like to do that. This is a good one. I used to have it memorized, but now I've got it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, covered by God, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I absolutely trust the Lord and nothing else. I don't believe that my bank account is safe. I believe I can prepare myself for one of these, cash for, for financial independence. I can lay that aside. And I'm like the rich fool. You stupid man. Tonight your very life is, you know. I don't believe anything's safe. I think the only thing that's safe is the Lord, my God and my trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence, and He will cover you with His pinions. Pinions are wing feathers. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. A bulwark is a mud or an earthen dam. Wall, right. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night. The terror by night, among other things, brings to mind the death angel that came in Israel. I mean, in Egypt, remember? But you'll not be afraid of the terror by night, which is anything that comes in the dark, or the arrow that flies by day. You don't need to be afraid of anything that can come on. The pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at the noon. So night or day, we need not fear. The Lord is with us. It didn't say that we won't have some difficult moments, but we don't need to be afraid of anything. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right, but it shall not approach you. They may be dropping like flies all around you, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. We're going to set back in time and watch all of the haughty and the mighty fall and be recompensed for their sins while our God gathers us in. You have made the Lord my God, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, and no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Ever heard that? This is what Jesus was quoting. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion, the serpent, you will trample down. Because He loved me, therefore, I will deliver him. This is God talking about the person who believes Him like this. Now, God speaking. Because He loved me, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on the high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation, he says. So,
and that was Psalm
91. I recommend it to you. It's a good it's good to feed yourself on, like Psalm 23. Other questions? Yeah.
On AM 1400, when I
walk around. All manner of strange things said on those stations. Go ahead.
Well, they talk. There's this one commercial that always will come on. It'll say about how in the Bible it says there's one generation that'll stay uh-huh. restoration. Uh-huh.
And that's true, there is one.
Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin has now been put back into.
Okay. Now you've gone afield. But yeah, there is a lot of theories about the coming of the Lord. And there's a lot of people who have taken various scriptures and they've chased them a whole lot further than we've chased these. Like for instance, praise to the red heifer. The red heifer, a red cow, was used in the Old Testament. They were consumed and their ashes were used to anoint the high priest and the holy place. And so the people who are getting ready for the rebuilding of the temple have actually been raising red heifers so that they will have those when they need them. There's a Pentecostal preacher in Tennessee who raises them and ships them to Israel so that they're there. I mean, there are a lot of people who have gone long ways with this. They're saying. You know, we have the general notion that anybody who's alive at the time of the restoration of Israel in 1948 will not pass away until we see the coming of the Lord. That very easily could be exactly right.
or we may go around another 10,000 years and come to it again. I mean, we don't know that. I take a lot of comfort in the scriptures about the restoration of the fig tree. But remember, my God's going to come back for me in that time frame, whether he comes back for you or not. Because, I mean, he's either going to come back for me personally or all of us as a group. You see what I'm saying? We need to live in the expectation of the soon coming of the Lord. And it may indeed be true that this generation, these baby boomers, will not all die before we get into the time of, you know, the second coming. The real question is do you want it? I mean, you know, would it be better off to have some other group experience that joy, or would you like to be involved in that yourself? There are all kinds of things that people point to and they say, ah, that's it, that's it, that's it, and that's it, and ooh, that's it, and that's it. And they go to all kinds of lengths. You got to remember that there's been whole cities full of people down through history that have sold everything they had, given it away to the poor, and gone and sat on a mountaintop to wait for the Hale-Bopp comet. You know, they you know, and then when it didn't come, it was kind of like, you know, I wonder if I can get my house back. You know, it's, I mean, down through history, people have chased that all the way. I think the thing of it is we don't need to. We just need to live. We just need to walk before the Lord. But we need to keep our eyes open to the eastern sky, because I think that that we need to expect the Lord to return, and I think it's good motivation for us. I think that a whole lot of the study of the book of Revelation is eye candy. We talk about various things. People are interested. What does that mean? What does this mean? And it's all fine and good. And you know, most of it we probably got right. The real important thing, though, is what is the message? And the message is that we need to be prepared to endure in order to be saved. We need to build ourselves spiritually so that we can endure. We need to be in a place where if someone says, you know, deny Jesus or die, that we could actually, you know, put our mouth around the gun, you know. You know what I'm saying? What we don't want to do is be in a place where the first time things get tough, we cut and run. That would cost us a whole lot. And, you know, many of us can't manage little things, you know, like what happens when we, you know, lose our job, much less what happens when, you know, the Antichrist comes back or something like that. So we need to learn to grow, to be strong in the Lord, trust in God. All salvation is based in, and all relationships based in trust. So our whole relationship with God is totally about our relationship with Him and our neighbor and the trust that's there. We need to ask God for miracles and let Him help us find strength in small things. You know, God is good
all the time.
God's good. You're not going to the same church where all these others are, where the mantras are, right? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. We say that. And so what does that mean? God is good when things are good. God is good when things are bad. God is good in good times. God is good in bad times. We need to praise God and worship God and be at peace with God in various difficulties. You know, I mean, we've lost a child. I've had three cancers. We've lost some money. We've had different things going on in our life, and God has been with us every step of the way. Every step of the way. And so that's, we just all need to learn to live in that expectation of peace.
But the tribulation is supposed to be the 7 years before the second coming.
The tribulation is will be the 7 years before the second coming. And, you know, theoretically, those of us who are aware of the tribulation scriptures would be able to sort of spot the signs. Okay? The scripture tells us that if it weren't, the Antichrist is so deceptive that if possible, even the elect could be deceived. What that says is the elect can't be deceived. Having said that, remember that the entire Jewish nation and all of their greatest scholars missed the first coming, in spite of the fact that they had at least as much data as we have.
Better we.
That's right. At least as much data as we have. One of the things that's in that Rose book is all the prophecies about the coming of the Lord, about the coming of Christ. The prophecies that Jesus was the Messiah. They're huge. I mean, there's 100 of them or something like that. But all of that data did not allow those people to spot the first coming. And so we mustn't think that having a ton of data is necessarily going to, you know, because, you know what, this, the easiest thing in the world to blow off is something when somebody says, oh, that means this, right? You know, somebody says, oh, this is about the Antichrist. Go to work tomorrow, or wherever you are, the supermarket, and tell people that the Lord's told you that the Lord that he's coming back next week. Okay? Count the number of people who believe you. Okay? No matter what your data is, count the number of people who believe you.
You can get through the line real quick, though.
Well, yeah. As far as that goes, go to church. Tell all the people at church the Lord's coming back next week. Count the number of people who believe you. You see what I'm saying? Other questions? Did I answer your question? Or did I just dump on you?
As best you probably can. No, I'm kind of...
Well, you want to ask? You want to ask some more?
No.
Oh, you.
No, I really don't mean to be abusive.
No, you're not being abusive at all. It's like...
Well, it seems so simple. You know, we have people that come on the radio, and it just seems so simple. Then they go, I tell you what, I went out with my granddaughters to a Christmas party. One of the vendors at work, a man lives out in past Social Circle, has a Christmas party for all of his clients, and he gives them a Christmas tree, and they ride, they have pony rides and stuff for the kids, and they have a lunch. It's nice. I went out there, and I took all my grandkids out there, my son and son-in-law, and I ran into one of the guys who worked for him, a guy I know, his name is Richard, he's a great guy. And I used to talk to Richard about, you know, is that color paint okay and this kind of stuff. So I saw Richard was there, and he was there with his son, and his son had a cross on him, whatever, but he had long hair. And Richard was apologizing to me that his son, who was a good Baptist, was wearing long hair. And he said, you know, the Lord said it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And I asked him for the scripture, and he said, get back to me on it. Well, actually, Paul does make reference to the fact that was said. But anyway, he said that. And so then he turns to me, and he said, you know, he said, we've been getting so much prophecy at church. So many things are about to happen. He said, God's getting ready to bust this place wide open. Well, I said, you know, good. You know, keep me informed. He and his church are sitting around, and they've got their charts all laid out, and they're just absolutely sure that when you know, Romney got up and spoke last week, that it fulfilled the scripture somewhere. So they...
Well, it does make you wonder. I mean, just the nuclear warhead.
Yeah.
Oh, God.
Yeah. It's... One of these days, somebody's going
to
be right.
That's right. Yeah.
One of these days, somebody's going to be right. But here's the deal. Ever since Jesus was here, every generation thought they had evidence to justify that their generation... Oh, everyone. They just interpreted it differently. They interpreted it. They took whatever was going on in their day, and they interpreted it to mean that. Have you ever read Nostradamus? Nostradamus was a prophet who kind of a worldly prophet, a secular prophet, and he had a bunch of quatrains. He had a bunch of things that he said, and really, God knows what they mean, but they're so interesting. You can spin them to predict the assassination of Kennedy. Right. And, I mean, he was like 1400, you know. But you can all these kinds of Hitler and whatever. Of course, the thing of it is you can if you can predict Hitler, you can predict the same thing would be true of Nebuchadnezzar and Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib and, you know, some of the pharaohs and, and Stalin. I mean, some of the you can fulfill his scriptures with, you know, half a dozen or a dozen that I can think of right now. So Jesus said this. He said, I tell you these things so that when they happen, you will know them to be true. I believe that God gives us just enough information to recognize them when they actually happen, but not enough to see them in the future, not enough to predict them. Jesus said, no one knows the hour. He said, I don't know the hour.
Right.
I don't know the hour.
So in essence, you're saying, you know, there could be good data that's out there now to point to some of the scripture being true, but everybody else has thought that in the past.
They have.
The thing is, just be prepared.
Yeah, right. The message is... Exactly. The message is we need to live before the Lord in such a way that should we be called upon to stand in the midst of this tribulation, that we would know how to go to God for the strength to do it. And we shouldn't be overly concerned about whether it's going to happen. We won't miss it. You know, we won't miss it. And we'll probably be able to spot it coming in, according to what way I read the scriptures. But not from too far away, you know. And You can really get distracted in this stuff. I mean, one of the reasons why I don't like to get into this stuff a lot, I teach it because it's popular. You can get people to come sit in the class. But while they're sitting in the class, I try to teach them Bible. I know people, like I have a good friend, Peter Dom. Some of y'all know Peter Dom. Peter Dom got all excited about God because he read the Left Behind series with Tim LaHaye and all those guys. The Left Behind series is totally bogus. I mean, not totally bogus, but it's largely bogus. It makes good reading. It's good Christian fiction or whatever the case may be. But tons of people read it. There will be far more people willing to read the Left Behind series than they would the Book of Colossians. You know, because the cosmic Christ just kind of gets missed by a lot of people when they read the Book of Colossians. So if it'll attract people in and they'll begin to think and become concerned, you know, and start thinking, fine. If they'll grow from there, fine. The problem with a lot of people is it's just candy, you know. That's all it is. It's not meat at all. So don't be overly concerned about it. I'll let you know if it's going to happen.
Let us know. What do you want?
No, I'm being facetious.
Email us off. Put it off.
Yeah, I mean, well, if I start emailing you that it's getting ready to happen, then write me off too, you know. You know, if this ranks right up there with those people who say, if you don't send this email on to seven people, yeah, one of you, your family member, is going to die.
Right.
Next week, and it's happened, you know, seven times already. That is the worst kind of spiritualism, evil. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Delete.
Delete.
That brings us to December 12th, 2004.
I don't know. But that would be the 475,000th date that has been offered for the second coming of Christ down through history. Yes, sir.
Maybe it's like I've been in the building business most of my life, and I would design houses, and I'd say, what do you want? What are you looking for? And the answer, lots of times, was, keep drawing. I'll recognize it when I see it. You know, it wasn't. And I think I agree. I think if something happens, we'll see it right at that time and recognize it.
If our heart is toward the Lord, then He won't let His saints get caught, red-handed, with pants down. But have you all ever read the book Centennial? This the guy who wrote it, right?
Missioner,
thank you. You all read the book Centennial or watched the movie when they had the series out? Wonderful book. It's about the history of the United States based around Denver, Colorado, and the West. And it's really good book. It's one of his sagas, you know. It's really good. There is a scene in here, and this is later in the book when we're up to more modern times. And there's an issue about the fact that people are wanting to hunt the bald eagle. And so what happens is these guys, who are bad guys, they get people in helicopters, and they take them up in helicopters with shotguns so they can get close enough to the eagles to shoot them. Well, this one particular guy gets too close, and he shoots the eagle and just blows it into a million bits. So they go down, and they collect all the parts and all that kind of stuff, and they take it to the taxidermist. And the taxidermist says, what would you like me to make of it? I can make it a hawk. I can make it an eagle. I can make it kind of whatever you want it to be. Well, that's the way it is a lot of times with a lot of this kind of scriptures. You can take it and you can make it into a lot of things if you really want to. It's just so fragmented. It's hard to know. I try to be a minimalist when it comes to this kind of stuff. What is it, you know, what is it saying for sure? What is it we're really meant to understand? Yes, ma'am.
Your opinion blinded so many of the Jewish people when Christ came?
Well, what do you think? I mean, you read it. You've read the stuff. We've all read it. Why didn't they see Him? The biggest single reason was is because they weren't looking for Him. They had a preconceived notion about how He was going to come. They missed the first coming because they were looking for the second coming. They were expecting Him to come and deliver them from the Romans. They were expecting Him to come. They were reading the second coming scriptures. The first coming scripture says that He's going to come and purge us of sin. You know, Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, says, you want the Lord to come back? He says, you think you do. Because who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. And He will purify the sons of Levi until they make right offerings unto the Lord. The first time the Lord comes into our life, He comes to purify us. All of us. He comes to make us holy, to cleanse us, He comes to drive evil out of us. The second time he comes to take us home. That's just fundamentally true. Okay? We come to know the Lord, he's coming to not rescue us from difficulty. He's coming to save us from sin. The second time we meet him, he's taking us home. That's true for all of us, right? Well, in the terms of the first and second coming of the Lord in history, the first time he came to purge us of sin. He came to die. And when Jesus had all the earmarks of what they were looking for. He was raising people from the dead. He was galvanizing as a speaker. He stood up to the leaders of the day. He seemed to have the power to thwart even the Romans if he wanted to. He could multiply loaves and fishes. He could provide. He could feed. He was everything they wanted him to be. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. He was coming into the city of Jerusalem. They got all excited about it. They put their robes down, their palm fronds down, and they worshipped him. Hosanna, the son of David. They gave him the accolades of the Messiah, the biblical accolades of the Messiah. And in fact, it was so evident that the Pharisees said to Jesus, make your followers shut up because they're blaspheming. They're treating you as if they were the Messiah. And Jesus' answer was, if they didn't cry out, the rocks, my Father would make the rocks cry out because I am the Messiah. Okay? And at that particular point, they said, we've got to kill this guy. Okay? So the people were doing that. They were bowing down before him. They were saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed he comes in the name of the Lord. They were giving him all this Messiah worship stuff. Okay? 6 days later, he had not performed what they thought he was going to do.
He didn't give him much time.
6 days later, he hadn't come in and tossed out the Romans. He hadn't. He had gone underground. He was teaching in the temple. He was turning over the money changers. In other words, instead of making their life easier, make it harder. And so, come Friday, they were all saying the same thing. Crucify him. Crucify him. He doesn't deserve to live because he did not fulfill our expectations of who we thought he was.
So, yes. Was it clear in the Old Testament for them to know that there were going to be two comings?
Oh, yeah.
It was very clear to them.
Yeah, in fact, if you would, get with me sometime about that.
Yeah.
But no, the Old Testament scriptures on the first coming are as manifold, and maybe more, than the second coming scriptures. For instance, we've studied Psalm 22, which describes the crucifixion, right? And all the stuff about in Isaiah about him, you know, him coming. So yeah, I mean, in the Rose Book, for instance, there's about.
Yeah, I mean, did they know that?
Sure.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, we just figured this out in the last decade. You know, we're studying the Bible. These guys were raised on it.
Okay.
Yeah.
No, they were raised
on
it.
That's all they did.
They were raised on it. But it's kind of like.
They missed it because they believe what they wanted to believe.
We're going to study the book of Daniel next. In fact, Diane's made some books for any of you who are committed to class. You can have one of these to start. We're going to study the book of Daniel next. And one of the things that happens in the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel is far easier to understand than all this stuff. It's much easier. Okay, but in the book of Daniel, one thing that happens is Daniel has a dream in which he, and actually Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel comes to interpret the dream. And what happens is, he says, this statue was in my dream, and it was big and monolithic and scary and whatever. And Daniel says, well, the order is showing you about the four great kingdoms that are going to be coming to deal in the life in the time of the Jews. And basically it's Rome, and then, I mean, it's Babylon, and then it's the Medes and the Persians, and it's the Greeks, and it's Rome. Those are the four great kingdoms. And he says, the first thing on this statue that you saw was the head of gold. And that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. That's Babylon. Well, after he said head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar didn't hear another thing. It's like he says, and then there's this bronze stuff. He's going, head of gold. I'm head of gold. You know, I mean, it's kind of like he just zones out while he's getting the rest of this stuff. I mean, Daniel's talking about the demise of his kingdom, being overtaken by his worst enemies. He's going, head of gold. we're quite capable of deceiving ourselves. Yes?
I wanted to ask throughout history,
to
me, one of the most unique things about Israel is how for years and years they were dispersed all over the world, and then they came together as one nation. Has any other country ever done that?
No. If you look at the countries that existed in biblical times, you have Greece, which was never dispersed like they were, and it's, you know, pretty much nothing. You have the Romans, which came along later. You know, they were. You have the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the, you know, all these various groups down through there that totally disappeared. The Philistines, the Phoenicians. I mean, all these people are gone, gone, gone. Even the Egyptians of the modern day are not the Egyptians of the Bible. The Egyptians of the modern day are Arabs. The Egyptians of the Bible were a separate race altogether. They're not even the same people. Syrians aren't the same people. Assyria, the great kingdom, is gone. The Babylonians are gone.
Well, that would, to me, make it more unique that Israel did come together as a nation in 1948.
Yeah, it does. Oh, yeah. No, I think it's...
Not that we need to dwell on it, but...
I think it's miraculous.
Going, oh, check that out.
No, I think it's miraculous. I think it is miraculous, and I think that the idea that happened, and the way it happened, if you've ever read the story, you watched the Exodus, the movie of, which was about that, you know, this land, is, I mean, that, about the... You remember, they had to all come together. They had to become partitioned and totally secure within a certain time frame. I think it was on a Christmas day or something. And, you know, David Ben-Gurion and all these kind of people. I mean, it was a miracle. The way it happened was a miracle. And so, yeah, I think that all of that is clearly the hand of God. And I think it could very easily be exactly what people say it is.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean, though, that I need to go out and start buying red cows. I mean, you know, you can go. There's a lot of ways you can go crazy with that.
We to observe it, but not to change.
Right.
Our lifestyle should be changed. Based
I think
on
we go. The fig tree is blooming, you know.
Yeah.
And I think, but the point is that I should already be motivated about the coming of the Lord. I shouldn't go. Well, gee, I better get rid of my mistress, you know, because Israel came together as a nation. You know, I mean, I've heard a lot of, you know, but that's sort of the implication.
Yeah.
You know?
But do you think God has, like you said, every generation has thought that it was their time? Do you think God maybe kind of gives people one thing to go, maybe it's the time?
No, I don't think God's trying to sort of trick people up. I think God's sort of laying it out there. I think people are reading the tea leaves. How they want to, and I don't think that every generation is supposed to get their charts right. I think they're supposed to live in the expectation of the soon coming of the Lord.
Right.
I don't think every generation has been charged to be able to read their tea leaves. You know, we feel, you know, there are people who teach these kinds of classes, and you know, for $99.95. You too can have, and they have charts you wouldn't believe. They're some of the most beautiful, gorgeous charts, and they're going. I mean, they can tell you something like, you know, Ben Gurion said something over lunch, and that's Ezekiel 4. You know, they go to great lengths to try to tie all these ends together and whatever. And I think that's not what. I think we can get distracted. I think the enemy can use it to distract us. You know, what I really need to do is learn to love my neighbor. You know, I need to learn to quit being a selfish slob and not figure out whether or not the Antichrist is, you know, coming from, you know, Cappadocia or, you know, wherever he's coming from. Other questions? Yes, sir. Yeah.
It's probably a dumb question, but is the Jewish, I mean, our Old Testament, is that identical to the Jewish? I mean, have they edited some things out, like in Malachi or something that they don't like?
No, they're the same thing.
Okay, so all the books that we call the Old Testament are books that they have.
Our Old Testament is the Jewish Bible.
Okay.
The Catholic version of both the Old and the New Testament has some additional books that the Jewish Bible does not, and neither does the Protestant Bible. One of the reasons, for instance, that the Protestant Bible doesn't have all those things is because the Jewish Bible didn't. Remember that Paul, the only Bible Paul had, was the Jewish Bible.
Okay.
Now, it was organized in some different ways. In fact, if you go back to the Rose Book, it's got all that kind of stuff in it. But they had the law, the prophets, the history books, all the one by history, and the writings they were called. And you know, in the original Old Testament, before we got to 150 BC when the Septuagint was written, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel were one book, Samuel. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, one book, Kings. You know, I mean, they're those kinds of things. In about 200 BC, 70 or 72 scholars got together and wrote and took the Hebrew Old Testament and translated it into Greek. And it became known as the Septuagint, or that which was written by the 70. Okay, and it has become the standard since then. And when they did that, they broke things into, they organized it differently. You've got to remember that none of these texts originally had chapter headings, verse numbers, or any of those kinds of things. They didn't even have punctuation. In Hebrew, there's no punctuation. There's no vowels.
No vowels, yeah.
There's no vowels. There's no spaces. It's just a...
And that's done when? 200 B.C.?
About 200, somewhere around 200 B.C., it was converted. Remember, Greek became the lingua franca starting in about 330 B.C. when Alexander came and conquered the world. And by the time we get to 200 B.C., everybody in the world is speaking Greek. The world has become Hellenized. And so the Septuagint was created or written or translated from the Hebrew by 70 or 72 Old Testament Masoretic scholars, brilliant people. And so everyone accepts the Septuagint as the valid translation of the Hebrew. And so, but no, we have the same, our Old Testament is their Bible.
Is that the first translation into another language? Was that the first that we know of?
Well, no, because in the larger sense, probably. But you remember that as Jews got captured and carried off into other places, that, you know, little manuscripts of stuff was translated into Farsi and other, you know, Daniel. People wrote because their kids grew up speaking Farsi. And, you know, so you get bits and pieces. I mean, down through history, as long as they've had stuff to remember that the Bible started being written in 1400 B.C. And from that point on, bits and pieces of it began to be translated into other languages. I don't think we have any text that is entire before the Septuagint. But, you know, you've got the Masoretic text, you've got the Codex Sinaiticus, which was based in Sinai. You've got the Codex Vaticanus, which is the one that's kept in the Vatican. There's all kinds of codexes, translations. Jerome wrote, translated into Latin about 400 A.D. So it got translated a lot. There's about 5,000 Greek manuscripts, which are whole or part, that survive, which is more than any other piece of literature anywhere in history, not even close to anything else.
This helps to verify the continuity, because when you bring them back out of those languages, it comes back.
Well, right? That and the fact that there's 5,000 pieces and they fit, and they agree with one another.
Yeah. Okay.
I mean, at a rate that none of the others do. I mean, the Iliad and the Odyssey, you can't find copies of the Iliad and the Odyssey in the ancient world that agree like this.
Could every Roman soldier read Latin?
Could they read Latin? Probably not.
Okay. So
probably
have read
not.
Hebrew, for sure.
Huh?
Then they wouldn't have read Hebrew.
Well, yeah, the average Roman soldier, I mean, only a Jew would have read Hebrew, or a scholar, and the average Roman soldier wouldn't have been a scholar. If he had been, he could have made a good living teaching somebody's kids. But they would speak Greek, and they would speak Koinonia Greek, in other words, the common street Greek. Like, you know, there's a difference between Spanish and Castilian Spanish. And if you took Spanish in high school, very often in my day, it was Castilian Spanish, which is different than real Spanish.
30 B.C., the Roman soldiers were speaking Greek.
Oh, 200 B.C., the Roman soldiers. Rome became a republic in 67 B.C. I'm sorry, Rome became...
AD. 60.
No, 67 B.C. is Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar was the first one to pull the empire together. It became an empire starting in 67 B.C. It became a republic from about 587 B.C. And the whole legend of Romulus and Remus. But it was a small developing area and nation at that particular point in time. So when Alexander came along in 300 B.C., the whole world learned to speak Greek. And many of them learned to write it. I mean, for one thing, Greek was so much easier to read and write than most of the Aramaic languages and some of the other languages that are out there. If you've ever tried, I mean, I've had 4 years of Greek and 4 years of Latin and 2 years of German and all this kind of stuff, and Hebrew is something altogether different. It's like cave writing. I mean, Hebrew is pictorial.
It reads the wrong way too, doesn't it?
Well, it reads it, but that's the least of it. I mean, for instance, Hebrew has no tenses. The verb in Hebrew has no tenses, no past, present, or future. It has aspects. There's 12 aspects. If the word is in Nephal, it means something different than if it's in Pool. P-U-A-L. And then there's Nephal, and Nephal is different than Nephal. I mean, it is hard. That's why, you know, you're really better off reading the translations.
Not a problem.
You know. Well, I have. I took the courses. I have a CD. I have a Bible study program that has Greek and 53 other languages that ties them all together. I have several big dictionaries, and I've still got my textbooks. And on a good day, I could spend a weekend and figure out a sentence.
Oh,
I mean, it's yeah. I mean, it's much easier to open up Strong's and just read the interlinear. You know, much easier. Other comments before I get into the. What time was this over? Is this over?
Nine.
Oh, it's over. Okay. Well, all right. Well then. Congratulations, you survived it. If you think you're going to be interested to do Daniel, then come on up and get yourself our book.
So we're done with Revelation, right?
We're done with Revelation.
Yay!